Amen. You may be seated. Welcome to the Church of Pecan Creek, my favorite day of the week. It is Sunday, the day that we continue to celebrate Jesus Christ's resurrection. If you don't mind, go ahead and turn to your Bibles to the book of Mark. And we are going to be in Mark chapter 11 this morning. And just to catch you up, if you have not been with us very long, we are going through the book of Mark, kind of taking on a section every week and just plowing through and taking it little by little and enjoying the journey as we go. And just to kind of catch you up from last week, we did cover there the beginning of Mark chapter 11, kind of what is called in that little subtitle there, the triumphal entry. And we looked at the fact that Jesus had been ministering now for over 3 years with his disciples, had been journeying all around. But in this last leg of his journey into Jerusalem, he actually sits on a donkey to make his way in. It was not this powerful, prestigious stallion of an animal like kings often would come into a town on. Instead, it was a little donkey that had never been ridden. And we looked at the fact that this was not just by coincidence, but this was a direct fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, a prophecy that was uttered by a prophet of God. God would speak to man. Man would then speak those words, a prophecy, and Zechariah had given this prophecy. Rejoice greatly, and this is much, much earlier, right? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So we see in the Old Testament that God would use prophets to prophesy about the Messiah that was to come one day. This was going to be one of those messianic prophecies dealing with the Messiah that would come true, of course, when the Messiah came. So Jesus arrives in exact fulfillment of this scripture, right? He arrives on a donkey. Who is going to be on the donkey when he arrives? A king, not just any king, but this king is righteous. He is perfect. He is sinless. Everything he does is in perfect accord with God. Who could possibly fulfill that role? Not any just man, right? But the God-man did. And it says, according to Zechariah, that this one riding on the donkey has salvation. This is a big deal. The righteous king who is humbly riding into town on the donkey, he is the one who has salvation. Jesus fulfills this perfectly. We looked at a few points last week that kind of went with this. Just to quickly review, the place of Jesus' arrival is Jerusalem. It was the epicenter of religious life, of course, for Israel. The temple was there. He arrives at this location. The purpose of his arrival, the ultimate purpose there, was to die. It was for his death. He knew this time was coming. We've gone over multiple prophecies where Jesus himself prophesies about the future. He told his disciples, "We are on our way to Jerusalem, and the chief priests and the scribes there are going to take me. I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise 3 days later." He had told them this multiple times. Here he arrives to that exact city for that exact purpose. He has come to die. The method of his arrival was on the donkey. We've covered that. And the timing of his arrival was the time when everyone is picking out their Passover lamb for their family. So this is huge. This was the time of the year in honor and celebration of what God had done for the Israelites thousands of years earlier, where he had released them from bondage, released them from slavery, from Pharaoh in Egypt, by providing the Passover lamb. If you remember God's instructions in Exodus 12, God said each family is to take one spotless, blemished lamb. That lamb was to die. The blood was to go on the mantle of the door when God's presence came through Egypt in wrath that night, not in blessing, but in cursing and wrath. When it came through, the firstborn of every family would die unless the blood had been shed from the lamb. God had provided shelter. God had provided protection. God had provided sacrifice. So when God's wrath came through, it would pass over those homes. This celebration was to be done every single year at this exact time. And Jesus comes into town at the time when each family is finding their sheep, their lamb, that they are supposed to bring in and shelter until the time of the Passover. Of course, as we'll see as we progress, Jesus enters into town during the time of the lamb selection. He is providing himself as the ultimate Lamb of God, as John announced him to be the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. And he would die as the Passover lamb as well when the other Passover lambs were dying. So we begin to see a lot of richness here. This is rich as we go through here. We've been trying to do this as we go, but more and more you'll see that we begin to tie in more and more Old Testament to what we're teaching on. All right. So let's begin. Look at verse 12, if you don't mind. And I'll just read 12 through 14. At the beginning here, Mark 11, 12 through 14. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, speaking of Jesus. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to it to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. All right. So, an interesting passage here. We see Jesus has gone into Jerusalem. We talked about that last week. He arrives at the temple. Nothing to do there. It's an observation, appears, and then they leave. Now, it's the next day. He is coming back into Jerusalem. On his way there, there is a fig tree in full leaf, looking healthy, looking like there should be fruit on the tree. Jesus goes to the tree. And there is nothing growing on the tree. Lifts the green leaves up, and there's nothing inside. Now, what does Jesus do? He actually speaks. And this is the only miracle of destruction that we see out of all Jesus' miracles. If you think about his miracles, he touches a man with leprosy and he is healed. He touches a lame man and he is healed, right? Blind eyes are open, deaf ears are open, and it's just healing after healing, and people get better, right? They're healed, their life comes to them. He raises dead people to life. But this is the only miracle where he actually speaks death over an object. So it definitely stands out. It's very unique. And it's a little awkward if you're just reading through your Bible and you're not don't get a chance to dig into this a little bit deeper. You come across and you think, well, that's weird. You know, Jesus just made this tree. He spoke of this tree and it told it that it is going to die. I mean, what an odd thing. But we're going to find out that there's definitely a purpose to this. And let's find out what happens to it. We're going to skip and come back to where Jesus cleanses the temple. But just look, for instance, at verse 20 and 21 there of Mark chapter 11. The next day they come back by this tree. As they passed by it in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Wow. All right, so we see Jesus entering into town. The fig tree has no figs on it. And Jesus says, "May no one ever eat from you again." His disciples hear it. The next day they come by, and this tree is completely dead. It is a supernatural miracle. This tree, the average size of the fig trees there in Israel, the books I study say it was around 20 by 20, so a large tree, substantial tree. And my first degree is in horticulture, it's study of plants, okay? Not that you need that to understand this miracle, but for a 20 by 20 tree that is in full leaf means that it is extremely healthy. Nothing is wrong with it. If a plant begins to naturally descend into decay, naturally begins to die, it is a process. It's gradual. Maybe you've seen bushes in your yard get diseased or iron deficiency, and they turn yellow, they turn weak, and over the course of a year or two, eventually the plant dies, right? Not so here. It is instantaneous. It is within 24-hour period. They come back, and this tree is dead to the roots. It is a supernatural death. It is indeed a miracle from Jesus. So, what does killing a fig tree have to do with anything at all? What is going on? Why would Jesus take the time to do this? We must remember, as we study Jesus' miracles, they're never just done at accident. Jesus does nothing out of accident. He didn't arrive at Jerusalem by accident. Oh no, this is the place where they're going to kill me. No, he does it on purpose, right? He doesn't arrive at Jerusalem accidentally riding on a donkey because his feet got tired. No, it's all on purpose. Everything he does is extremely intentional. And all of his miracles are extremely intentional as well. He does them And there's always a teaching. There's a lesson. There's a point that they are supposed to convey. So first off, we need to understand that Jesus curses this fig tree. It's not just accident. It's not just because he was hungry and now he's mad. But this is an object lesson. If you are familiar with some of these terms, I'll give you an easier one that you might have heard before. It's an object lesson. All right, it's a lesson involving an object, but it has a higher purpose. It's like a parable. Another way of thinking of this is that it is an acted parable. He is doing something, and in doing this something, it is teaching a lesson. We might even think of it as a visual aid, okay? He is doing something to this fig tree, but it has a higher purpose, a reason, a motive. And we're going to get to that. The lesson is one, hypocrisy. Right? Jesus has been talking about this on and on as we go through the book of Mark. Those who hate him the most are the biggest hypocrites. They are the group of, they're called the Pharisees. They look good on the outside, but inside they are rotten. On and on, Jesus is talking to them. They're constantly attacking him. Jesus even warns the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, because that hypocrisy can sneak in. It's looking good on the outside where everyone can see you. The Pharisees dressed a certain way. They abided by God's laws on the outside when people could see them. They tried to look really, really good, but on the inside, Jesus said they were rotten. He said they were a whitewashed tomb. Pretty on the outside, nice, white, and shiny. Death, rotten, decay on the inside. He even said they were not children of Abraham, they were not children of God, but Satan was their father. He accused them of being like a dirty dish where you clean the outside or the underneath, but you don't clean the inside, right? So we see Jesus constantly talking about hypocrisy. But now, the specific object here that this lesson is going to refer to is not just the general hypocrisy of the Pharisees, but there is one particular, you might say, object that this is being aimed at. And it is going to be found right here in the next passage. He is going to be aiming this particular lesson at the actual temple. The particular hypocrite that Jesus is teaching about in this object lesson is the very place they're on their way to. It is the temple. So kind of remember what it means to be a hypocrite. It's an unusual word. If you're not familiar with the Bible or don't use it, you might not use it that often or hear it in the world, but it is an act, all right? The word comes from an actor who wears a mask in a play, theater, drama, and they take the mask off, and underneath is a real person. But a hypocrite is the person who wears the mask. It is not the same. There's something different on the outside and the inside. And that's what Jesus is about to show us in the temple. And what is being done here with this tree, this fig tree, is about to be done at the temple as well. All right, the epicenter of the religious system of that day was the temple. It had become, though, the epicenter of hypocrisy. It was a magnificent, beautiful structure, even to be considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. Yet beyond the bricks, beyond the green leaves, like the fig tree, there was no fruit underneath. There was no fruit. There was nothing good. It was just a facade. It was just a hypocrite. It was just an actor. It was just pretend, we end up finding out. Now, the original temple of God, it's good to trace this back a little, not that we have time to go through all of it today, of course, but if you think back, when the Israelites left Egypt, God told them they were going to go worship him. And in the end, God tells Moses to build a tabernacle. And he gives them the exact dimensions to build this tabernacle. There would be a holy place. There would be the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. There at the Ark of the Covenant, it's where God's presence would be. And indeed, Moses walks us through this, how God's presence manifested itself. He came to the tabernacle, but particularly the Holy of Holies. And the holiness was so much, even though Moses wanted to be there, to be with God, he could not stand it. He was a sinful man, just like all of us. sinners cannot be with the in the presence of a righteous, holy God. But there the tabernacle system was put into place. All right, there were Levites, special people, one tribe that could work that area, be at the temple. There was one high priest that could actually go into the Holy of Holies, but only after he had done all this ceremonial cleansing of washing and bathing and sacrificing and blood. It was all to show the process to get to God of cleanliness and sacrifice and blood had to be shed for there to be forgiveness of sins. But long story short, that tabernacle was put into place by God. David desired, his kingdom had grown rich. He desired to build a temple to honor God. You know, he said, I'm in this castle, this palace, but you're in a tabernacle made of material that does not last. And he wanted to build him a nice structure. God says, not you, but your son will, Solomon. And that's where we get to Solomon's temple, as it was kind of nicknamed, because Solomon built it. And there we have this majestic temple that is made. Everything is overlaid in gold. There's nothing like it. The Queen of Sheba comes to pay tribute and to view this majestic temple that has been constructed, right? But then, several hundred years later, that temple is also destroyed. It is destroyed, and we'll get to that in a moment. It is not that God accidentally let it get destroyed, but God intentionally causes the temple to be destroyed. Why would he want his temple that he had ordered built destroyed? We're going to see this for the exact same reason that Jesus is now teaching the Israelites of his day that their temple is about to be destroyed. Because the temple, even though it had great beginnings, even though God had instructed it to be there, man had turned it into something that was not true. It was not real worship. It was fake. It was a false religion now. So God allows the Babylonians to come in and they destroy Solomon's temple. And over the years, it is rebuilt. The one in particular here in Jesus' day was nicknamed Herod's Temple. It had gotten kind of, you might say, that expanded, especially in its square footage, the area of it much greater, even grander than that of Solomon's temple. It had massive courtyards all around it. And the archaeologists say there's a few different numbers on this, but they say it's around 1,000 feet by 1,500 feet. So huge as far as the whole entire outer walls of this structure, the temple that is in place now. So when we're talking about the temple, and in your mind, of course, you imagine Jesus coming to the temple like we're going to here in a moment. Sometimes you might think of an area about this size, something kind of small. But no, we're talking about a grand area. The actual just temple part, Holy of Holies, holy place that was in position here in Herod's temple where Jesus is going to be at, was not that huge, but the courtyards outside of it that were all partitioned off, it was massive, where it could hold lots and lots and lots of people. John MacArthur, one of the men I like to study, says probably hundreds of thousands could actually fit in the courtyard area. So it is massive, okay? Now, there Jesus is going to come to this temple. And again, like I said, this is going to be interesting because you have, who is Jesus? Remember who he is. If you go back to Mark 1:1, right? He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. He is the temple of God. John tells us that he is the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Another word for that is tabernacled amongst us. He is God in the flesh. So here you have God in the flesh entering into the earthly temple that man has made. Is he going to say what is going on there is good? Is he going to say what is going on there is bad? Because if we look throughout Old Testament history, we see both done. Sometimes they were doing things right in accordance with God's plan, with his orders, and what is going on at the temple is great, it is excellent. They're abiding by God's commands. Other times it is not, and prophets come in and speak against the temple, against its leadership, and against everything that is going on there. What is Jesus going to do? He is not only God, but he is the ultimate prophet, because when he speaks, it is directly from God. Let's see what happens. Verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Now, Obviously, we see that Jesus is not happy with what is going on. There are lots of things going on, but it is not good. Jesus has entered the temple now, and like the fig tree, he has lifted up the green leaves, and there is no fruit on the inside. Like the Pharisees, it's whitewashed on the outside. Herod's temple was beautiful. It took 80 years to construct. It was still in the process of construction when Jesus was there. They say that King Herod put money, so much money into it, because it was his capital city of his reign, and the temple, whatever God that would be, not that Herod honored the one true God, but whatever religion of that area where the king was, he tried to make their temple the most extravagant, beautiful place there was, because it kind of represented him and how wealthy his kingdom was and how good the temple looked. So Herod had poured vast amounts of money into this thing to make it beautiful on the outside. So beautiful that hundreds of thousands of pilgrims would come just to see this beautiful temple. So we see exactly what Jesus is getting to here with the fig tree, right? The beautiful green leaves on the outside. He goes up to it. He lifts it up. There's no fruit underneath. So it is here with the temple. He goes into this wonderful, beautiful, magnificent, structure and goes in, and there's nothing there. What is inside? He's driving out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. They're selling things. It's turned into a store. It's turned into some kind of weird, bizarre market. What is there to sell in a temple? Supposedly nothing. It was not supposed to be the Walmart of the day. There is nothing supposed to be sold there at all. But what has happened, as I told you, the temple structure that was in the middle, on the outside, there were courtyards. One particular courtyard was for the Gentiles. They had one for women, and they had one for Israelites, the Jewish courtyard. The biggest courtyard that was fenced in was the Gentile courtyard. It was massive. It was huge. But now what was supposed to be done is people were to come in. They were to pray. They could bring their animal for sacrifice, but that was it. But this had turned into something that had been nicknamed Anna's Bazaar. Anna was, as we'll find out, kind of the head. You almost want to think of this and can think of this as organized crime, almost like a mafia boss, as you look at the details of it. Anna was the you might call him the high priest who put other high priests into place. At this time, as Jesus is going to find, Jesus knows already, but as Jesus is going to be arrested, he is arrested by the high priest, Caiaphas, but the true high priest behind it all, who had been high priest before, is Annas. And Annas had gotten whoever he wanted to be in position of high priest. He puts them there, and they're always related to him, okay? So this has turned into Anna's Bazaar. If you think of a third world country, perhaps, where people are selling and trading, and they're packed in tight, not like Canton, but even tighter than that, all right? They're just people are stacked in, packed in, and it's turned into a weird bazaar where things are being sold and traded, and it's like a stockyard environment. And this was not the way it was supposed to be. If we read the Old Testament regulations, there are super strict regulations about what goes on to worship God. God says, you're to worship me like this and not like that. They paid no attention to that, and the temple itself had turned into one of the most lucrative money-making operations businesses anywhere around. And it was all happening right here. So what do you think Jesus does when he walks in and sees this? God is not being honored. God is not being glorified. God is not being worshipped. People have turned this into a bazaar. They're just trading animals and selling this and that. And not in the courtyard of Israel. They've protected it. But the Jews, those in charge, the high priests and the others, chief priests and the scribes, have allowed the Gentile courtyard to turn into this weird buying and trading and selling. So this is what is going on. Now, we find that obviously many animals would be there at this time. It says of him, he drives out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. John 2:14 lets us know that in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Now, while the Passover did require a lamb for the sacrifice, There were other animals that were also used in certain sacrifices, as we find in the Old Testament. And also, some of it depended on how much money your family had. Like, one reason we know that Mary and Joseph were poor is because when they came to the temple, Luke 2:24, they offered a pair of turtle doves instead of the traditional sacrifice. The poor people were allowed to sacrifice something cheaper. Okay, so we see that there were lots of different animals that were in there. Now, if you think about this, this was the money-making time of the whole year for this temple. And again, don't think of this temple now as a place of worship, as it should have been. This had turned into a market. This had turned into a business. It was a commercial business, and it was big, big, big business. And apparently all this money would drift back to the high priest, and they would then, of course, pay off Herod, and the money would trickle around to those in power. But if you think about how many animals were being involved with this, this expected that 250,000 or more lambs alone would be sacrificed during the Passover. That is huge. So there's a huge amount of people coming into Jerusalem during this time. Exodus chapter 12 tells us that every household had to have a lamb, and every male from that household had to come to Jerusalem then to sacrifice, to bring their lamb. So you're talking about hundreds of thousands of people from far, far, far away, no matter where the Jews had gone to, would send a relative back with a lamb, this is the way it was supposed to be, to Jerusalem for the sacrifice. However, again, this is almost this organized crime, as you might think of it. As they would come in with their lambs, if the priest found any spot, any blemish on the lamb, then that lamb was disqualified. And what do you think they happened to have there in the courtyard that they could buy? It was a lamb that had been pre-approved for them to allow this person to have, but not have. They would put an exorbitant price on it. Historians say 10 times as much, if not more. So when people, many poor people would come and bring their own lamb that they had raised, right? They would arrive, and then the priest would say, no, there's a spot, there's a blemish, there's something wrong, but we have this approved vendor over here that you can pay 10 times the price, and you can have this lamb. So we see this trickery going on, ways to make money. Also, we find that the temple is charging a tax, and also we find that the temple is only require only their gold, their money, their monetary units to be used. If you've come from a different country and you arrive there, they say, oh, no, you can't buy one of our animals to be sacrificed with that type of money. You must use our money. So first, let me send you to that booth over there. They will change your money out gladly. They will also charge you a 25% increase, but they will change your money out, then come back over here, then buy our lamb that is 10 times more expensive than the one that you bought. So you get what's going on, okay? So Jesus walks into this atmosphere, and there are money changers everywhere. They're changing out the money. There are animals being sold everywhere. It is like a stockyard. If you've ever been to a stockyard, my high school years, I raised pigs and went to the FFA state fair and the district fair and the county fair and showed the animals, etc. And if you've ever been to a stockyard, it's fun. And if people do a good job of cleaning up, it's not too bad, but there is definitely a stench. There's definitely an odor. There's definitely things on the ground you want to avoid, right? And this is all happening, though, in the temple of God. Do you see what's going on? Do you think Jesus is going to be happy? No, he's not happy at all. So he walks in, he sees what's going on, and he immediately begins to flip tables over. Money changers, money is on the tables, right? He's flipping them over. He's knocking down chairs. Pigeons are probably flying up everywhere. Animals are running out everywhere. People are not even allowed. He begins to try to protect the temple of God. And he shows them this is not supposed to be done here. Jesus has come into the temple, but he is definitely not pleased with what is going on. Long story short, this was not what God had commanded in the worship of him. The entire temple system had turned into a type of organized crime, yet it was done in the name of God and supposedly for the worship of God. So this is what begins to happen here as we continue on. He says in verse 15, He overturned the tables of the money changers and seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. The whole atmosphere had turned into a flea market type bizarre atmosphere. People were just moving around, carrying their things, buying and trading and wheeling and dealing. And it's just buy here and sell here and market up over here and change of money here. It's become a horrible environment. Now, make no mistake that Jesus is truly angry at this point. Some people get upset to find out that Jesus actually cursed a fig tree and he actually enters into a temple and has a fit of rage. But this is not just a fit of rage like you or I would have. This is God. God can get angry. God is not just a big bunch of love floating around in the sky. People wrongly assume him to be some type of care bear or something, all right? God is righteous. He is holy. He is full of love. But he has a righteous indignation, righteous anger against what? Sin. Against sinners. Who does he find? What does he find going on in the temple? Sinners that are sinning, and he is angry about that sin. What does every sin deserve? The wrath and curse of God, right? And so he is now delivering, in part, the wrath and curse of God, his disapproval of what is going on as he lifts up the green leaves to look inside to see if there's any fruit. There is nothing but rot, and there is nothing but decay. Now, he quotes a couple of passages here in verse 17. Verse 17, Mark chapter 11. And when he was teaching them and saying to them, "It is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." So I said that kind of calmly when I said it, but imagine all of this going on. You imagine in your mind the scene. There's thousands and thousands of people around. Jesus is throwing chairs. He's flipping tables. There's money. There's pigeons. There's animals going. There's people running around. It's a bizarre atmosphere in general. But Jesus is teaching also at this point. And he says, basically yelling, I would assume at this point, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." Now, when Jesus speaks, we find this even on the cross. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Not only is he making a point with that, but also, instead of the chapter and verses that we have, those were not in existence, you would quote a line from a passage, and it would draw you back to that passage, like the chapter, we might say, of that passage. He also does that with these verses that he says here now. He quotes a couple of verses. But in the minds of those who, the scribes that would have been there, those who knew the scripture, it would jar in their mind that he is quoting Isaiah. He is quoting Jeremiah. And he is not just quoting one sentence. Even though he says one sentence here, there's more he is conveying. He is talking about everything that's going on in that area, or you might call it, like we do now, chapter of the scripture. So let's turn there, if you don't mind, a couple of different places. I'll let you find them. Isaiah 56, we're going to turn to, and Jeremiah 7, we are going to turn to. Feel free to use your table of contents at the beginning. Might not be two books in the Bible you turn to that often, but I do want you to look them up if you have your Bible. You can help your younger ones out if you would like to, adults as well. Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7 will begin in Isaiah 56, but definitely want to give you a chance to find it. All right, so Jesus quotes from these two prophets. And again, remember who a prophet is. They are speaking for God to the people. And here he quotes two prophets. Isaiah 56, and I'm just going to read verse 6 through 8 so you can kind of see this in context. Remember, context is where we read the scriptures before, the scriptures after, and kind of see what's going on. The verse he quotes from is going to be the end of verse 7, but we'll see what's going on here. So Jesus, the exact quote from Jesus is, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Now let's read verse 6 through 8. "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be a house of prayer for all peoples." That is the exact verse he quotes from. The Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. So in what we have here is a prophecy, God speaking through to Isaiah, and Isaiah announces it, that there are going to be other people. God is speaking, my house will be a house of prayer, not just for Jews, not just for the nation of Israel, but for all people. And so that was supposed to be what was going on in the Gentile courtyard. Remember, a Gentile is basically you and I. It's anyone that was not a Jew, not from one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Anyone else in the world would have been a Gentile. So the Gentile courtyard was the biggest. The Jewish courtyard was very small in comparison to the huge Gentile courtyard. But the Israelites, the chief priests, the high priests, the scribes, those in charge, had turned the Gentile courtyard not into a place of prayer, not into a place of worship, but what? Money. Money. It had turned into a way to make money. Remember, Jesus said, you can't have two gods. You can't have God and money. But yet they had turned the temple into a worship of money, is really all it was. And they had turned the Gentile courtyard specifically not into a place of prayer, but into a place to make money. So Jesus says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. This is what it was meant to be. It was meant to be a place to come to reverence God, to worship God, to pray to God. If you think back on John the Baptist, right? His dad, Zacharias and Elizabeth. When Zacharias enters into the holy place to pray, the nation of Israel is behind him outside of the temple. He is supposed to enter in there with incense. He pours the oil on the hot coals. The incense goes up, and he prays for all the nation and for those that are there. He prays to God, and the smoke goes up, and it's supposed to symbolize the prayers going up. And what happens then? Gabriel appears and says, hey, your son is going to be the messenger, the herald, the one that comes before the Messiah. It's going to be John the Baptist. So, but we see that is what is supposed to be done. The priest representing the people to God. That's not what is going on here. These people are not getting to pray. They're just getting their money taken from him. Next, he quotes from Jeremiah. If you found it by now, turn over there to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. And again, we'll get to the one verse that he quotes from. It is verse 11. We're going to start in verse 1. I'm going to read like 1 through 4, then probably skip on down, probably pick up at 8. All of this is excellent, of course. For time's sake, we can't go through every verse here in this passage, but we are going to at least get the gist of it. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. Why was he known as the weeping prophet? Because he was sad. What was he sad about? God had told him the temple was going to get destroyed, and Jerusalem, Israel, would be taken hostage. That invaders would come in, they would destroy everything and take them away. Why? Because they were not worshiping God. Their worship had turned into a false religion. They were no longer staying true to worshiping God. Even the temple was not being used for the right purposes. Can a church be not used for the right purposes? Does putting the word CH, U-R-S-C-H, church on a building, does that make it a holy place? It's more than just the words, right? And that's what we're going to find here. It's more than just a location, but it's an inside. It's what's happening inside that counts. Here's what Jeremiah says to the temple of his day. And again, remember, Jeremiah is sad. He does not like this, but the temple is going to be destroyed. Verse 1 in Jeremiah 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, again, he's a prophet, stand in the gate of the Lord's house, the temple, and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah, who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. All right, so just to kind of give you a little summary of what is going on, Jeremiah, the prophet of the day, goes to the temple, as Jesus is doing in his day. He goes to the temple and he says, this is not right. What you're doing is wrong. You're trusting in the temple, the temple, the temple. But there's more to it than just the temple. We can do the same mistake today. Make the same, but we could say, hey, we go to church, the church, the church. And in the Hebrew language, when you repeat something two or three times, you've taken it to the highest level. So they are depending on this temple to make them right with God, even though their hearts are wicked. Those in charge of the temple are wicked. And Jeremiah is saying, you say the temple, the temple, the temple, as if coming here is going to make everything right. But now it's just become a religion that is based on nothing but works. You're missing the whole point. Skip on down. Look at verse 8. And I'll read through 15. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in the house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Where do we find that passage? That's exactly what Jesus says when he comes to the temple, right? This is the verse he uses. And again, those that knew the word would immediately know where he picked this from. He has gotten it from Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is about to announce a curse of wrath on the temple that he is standing in. Drawing all this together, right? The fig tree, Jesus in the temple, the wrath, the curse. He is a prophet. He's speaking it over the temple. Verse 11 again. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Jesus does see it in his day as well. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. Look at verse 20, what ends up happening. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. And this is what we see happen to that actual temple of Jeremiah's day. It is destroyed. Invaders come in. They destroy the nation. They take hostages and put them in slavery. They destroy this temple. The prophet of God announces the wrath of God on this temple. Do we see the tie-in? Jesus walks into the temple. He sees the same thing. Sin. All he sees is sinners. There is no even attempt to bring holiness, to acknowledge the holiness of God, to glorify God, to worship Him as He's truly supposed to be worshipped. Look at verse 18. What do you think the chief priests, what do you think they do? Are they excited about Jesus doing all these things, flipping chairs, flipping tables, and announcing the wrath of God on the very place where they make their money, where they have their power? What are they going to do? You would think, right? If you knew, Jesus knew he was going to die in Jerusalem. He knew that it was the chief priests and the scribes that were going to put him to death. Would he kind of tiptoe through there and try to not cause anyone to look at him much? You know, just kind of sneak through Jerusalem? No. He has come to die and he is stirring the pot. Definitely stirring the pot. Look at verse 18. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. The version of your Bible might even say kill him right there. For they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. They did not like the Lamb of God coming to their temple. They did not like the King of Righteousness coming to their place of unrighteousness. They did not like the salvation that he was going to provide. They were hypocrites and they wanted that mask to stay where it was. Jesus had come in, he had pulled the leaves back,
He had pulled the mask back, and he had declared this all wrong. What would that do to their system? They had to put this guy down fast. They had to bring his murder, his death about as quickly as they could. And that's what we end up seeing happening. Look at verse 19. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. The fig tree that had big, beautiful green leaves on it just the day before was now dramatically and completely dead. Don't forget this object lesson. What was he teaching? What did the fig tree represent? It represented the nation of Israel, more particularly the actual temple. In the Old Testament, we see two plants that often represent the nation of Israel. One is the vine, we see that, and the other one that we see is the fig tree. And this fig tree, it's not just a random, he could have gone to another tree perhaps of another fruit, but he chose the actual fig tree that represented Israel, right? It is the fig tree. And here we see this played out. Jesus has spoken against that fig tree. He comes back the next day and it is dramatically dead. A supernatural death has occurred. He goes into the temple. He announces the wrath of God on the temple using the words of Jeremiah. What do we find that is going to happen to this temple? Again, magnificent structure. Takes 80 years to construct it. Just money, 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 money is constantly poured into it. Matthew 24, you can look it up later. I think I have one of these on the screen for you. Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 2. Just a cross-reference of this, of what we're studying today. Matthew records, Jesus left the temple and was going away. And when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, but he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be one left here, one stone upon another, that will not be thrown down." Jesus announces the curse on the temple, and we see this exactly happen as Jesus said it would. A generation away, the Romans come in, they destroy the temple completely. They destroy it with fire. Any gold or silver that was in the actual temple is burnt down and melted into the bricks, so much so that the soldiers come and take the temple apart brick by brick by brick to scrape the bottoms of every brick to get the gold or silver out of them. And the temple is completely destroyed, and not one stone is left on top of another. The temple has died. But did the temple really die? Right? It was just a building. The temple still lives. Jesus Christ is the ultimate temple, right? He is the one, God in the flesh. So Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the real temple comes and he pronounces the curse on this temple that is no longer the true temple of God. What do we do with this? Well, listen, of course, it is a lot to learn. There's many benefits to learn as we have to look at. We see the tie-ins from the prophecy fulfillment in Jesus. There is one author of the Bible, and it is God, truly. He has written everything. He's written it through men, of course, but there is one story. And we tie this in. We get to see all these wonderful connections of the Old Testament and the New Testament. How do you apply this personally to your life? You know, there are lessons to be learned as well. Don't rely on the church, the church, the church, the temple, the temple, the temple, right? But there's more to it than that. Look in your hearts. Look in yourselves. Make sure that you have Christ as your Savior. He is the ultimate Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. Look how you live. Make sure you're representing Christ truly and that there's true repentance for sin. If you have sin in your life, confess, repent, and move forward in sanctification. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't wear a mask. Beautiful passage here, lots of tie-ins. And as we continue through Mark, you're going to see kind of more and more of this happening. Old Testament being fulfilled right here in the life of Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for all that you have done to bring about our salvation. It is beautiful to look back and see the gospel laid out for us and who Jesus is and what he has done to bring about our salvation. It is wonderful to know that our Passover lamb, the one that you sent, blemishless, spotless, perfectly righteous, humble, has died on the cross and paid the price for our sin. That the blood that is put there protects us and the wrath is passed over because our sins have been removed and Jesus has taken our spot and he has saved us by giving us His righteousness. Lord, we pray if there's anyone here who is perhaps wearing a mask of some kind, that that mask would come off. And they would not pretend to be righteous, but may they truly be righteous in your eyes, because they're depending on the righteous King, the one who has salvation, Jesus Christ. We worship you, and we hope to worship you truly, not in just a facade, not in just fakeness. May it not just be green leaves with no fruit, but may we truly worship you from our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship, please.